Welcome back to our course on the Book of Revelation. Today we're going to be continuing into Chapter 3 of the book. And our first session here is to discuss the church, the letter to the church at Sardis. But before we begin, let's ask the Lord to be with us in prayer. Father, we come to you tonight and ask that you would be with us in this study. Help us to see the points of application in this passage, things that apply to our lives that you said to these churches so long ago, and where you say, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, may we have an ear to hear what you are saying to us even so many years later. And Father, help us to understand how these fit in, these passages fit in with the rest of the book and what you're doing in history. We just thank you for what you're going to do in Jesus' name. Well, if you're on the very first slide, you will see a picture of the temple of Artemis at Sardis. And it's an interesting photo because the temple is just lying out on its own in an area that's undeveloped. Sardis was the ancient capital of Lydia. And that's the first church in chapter 3 that Jesus writes to. So let's go ahead in chapter 3 and read verse 1 and 2 and then start discussing what we find. Revelation 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things say he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Well, when Jesus gets to the church at Sardis, he has very little positive to say. And some would say he has nothing positive to say. I take exception to that because I see in verse 4, he says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And as far as I'm concerned, that's a commendation. It might be a small one, but it is a commendation. And so this church is just slightly better off in its rating from Jesus than the last church, the lukewarm church, Laodicea, which has no commendation whatsoever. Well, Sardis was a town that was known for its great wealth, and it was also considered a mountain fortress. It was very difficult to capture, except through negligence on the part of the defenders, and they considered themselves too safe to need a guard in the positioning of their city. And so there were two different situations where the Sardians lost their city because they were too complacent to watch, where people, military opponents, climbed up rock faces that were considered impossible for them to climb, or at least very unlikely for them to climb, and then they weren't guarding those areas, and that's where the people came up and were able to capture their city. And so many think that this history underlies the comment we'll see here in verse 2 and 3 about that, where Jesus asked them to watch as a thief, or he will come to them as a thief. And so there was these historical situations where the city was overtaken in a similar manner. There was a large temple in the city dedicated to the Asiatic god Cybele, and that's the photo that we see. The Greek name is Artemis, and it was a pretty large temple. Apparently the dimensions were about 160 by 300 feet. The city was also prone to earthquakes, being in a mountainous region, much like Philadelphia. And some of the people left the city because of the earthquakes and were growing wine and things like that outside the city because of the earthquake situation. Currently, or at least in more recent times, there's a Turkish village there called Sart, and apparently it's mostly inhabited by herdsmen and buffaloes and oxen. And so it's nowhere near the same sort of site that it was at the time that John wrote his letter. Well, Christ begins addressing the church. He says in verse 1, "These things say he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Well, as we saw before, the seven spirits of God are a reference to the Holy Spirit. And we studied that back in chapter 1. You will recall in chapter 1, I'm trying to see where it was here. Yeah, it would have been basically in verse 4, where it talks about there's an address given Jesus. Well, John gives the address from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. So the seven spirits relate to the Holy Spirit, as we've studied already. Well, why would he be mentioning the Holy Spirit here in relation to Sardis? Well, I want to suggest that it's because he's going to say here in a few verses, in the same verse, he's saying, "I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." And the Holy Spirit is the member of the Trinity that's often involved, or at least one of the, well, they're all three involved, but he's the one that's emphasized a lot of the times in the idea of bringing spiritual life out of the dead. And so Jesus, when he was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 5, he said to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And so one of the distinctions we're going to see in this letter to Sardis is this distinction. The things that are born of the flesh are flesh, and the things that are born of the Spirit are spirit. And what do I mean by that? Well, what I'm saying is that the church can be very active and externally look like a very healthy organism, but it's all the initiative and motivations of men and none of the Spirit. And so when the works are not empowered by the Spirit, they have the appearance of activity, but they're actually, from God's perspective, they're dead. And so here, Jesus emphasizes the fact that he is the one that has the seven spirits of God. And the analogy I like to think of in this whole idea has to do with Adam at the beginning in Genesis. When God created man, he formed him from the dust of the earth, and he blew the breath of life into the dust, which he formed a man out of, in Genesis 2:7, and he gave life to an inanimate creation. And that's the same thing the Holy Spirit does in the area of the body of Christ. That is to say that the same way that the breath of God animated Adam is the same way that the breath of God in the case of the Holy Spirit now animates the body of Christ. And so as each individual believer comes to faith, it's the Holy Spirit that brings him that life and creates the body of Christ. As you can look in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, you'll see that everyone who's a believer is baptized into the body of Christ. So the Spirit is the means by which this church in Sardis was to strengthen the things which remain that were ready to die, which he'll talk about in the next verse. The fact that Jesus has these spirits also indicates something that's called the procession of the Holy Ghost. That is to say that both the Father and the Son, the Spirit comes from the Father and the Son. And there's various passages to look at that, but the point here being the Sardis church needed the Holy Spirit in order to be alive, but at the moment it's about to die and has works that are dead. He also says that he has the seven stars. And as we saw earlier, the stars are the angels of the churches. And we discussed that in Revelation 1:20. What the different options were for understanding each of the individual angels that these letters are written to. And we suggested it's either a messenger or a leader from the church. And so if the angel is an elder, the elders we see from various passages are to be men who are full of the Spirit. And how different that is than the qualifications that are often looked to today in the churches in our area, or just anywhere you can think of that you go and look at, how often the men who are elders are business leaders. Not that it's wrong to be a business leader, but the qualifications that are being looked for at the church are, does this person have good human wisdom? Are they a mover and shaker in the community? Do they have a lot of connections? Do they know how to get things done? Those are all fleshly attributes. They're not necessarily bad, but when they are the main reason that somebody would select someone as an elder rather than whether they're full of the Spirit, then you have a problem. And I suggest that in this church and also in the Laodicean church, that was one of their problems, is that the leadership at the church was capable in a human sense. That's why they had these works, that they had a name. But in a spiritual sense, the leadership was disconnected from Jesus. He mentions in his passage in this first verse that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Now, he emphasizes the wide divergence between how the Church of Sardis appears to men and how it appears to God. And this is one of those themes which runs throughout the Scripture, that those without the Spirit of God are unable to see the world through the eyes of God. Without the Holy Spirit, we will not have the perspective of God. And therefore, as we'll see later in this passage, we won't be able to see the fact that we have these problems. We're blind to our own problems. And this is the point where we need the Holy Spirit to convict us and to show us what is out of line with what God intends. Now, I said that they have a name. But the name that they have represents their fame or reputation or character. And so from a man's point of view, from a humanistic point of view, this church is a successful church. But from God's scorecard, it's not. And I want to suggest that they're following in the sin of Babel. If you go back to Genesis 11, verse 4, you'll see the inhabitants of that city, they say, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." This church at Sardis had a name for itself. But although the church has a name, that it is alive, from God's perspective, he says, you are dead. They're dead. They're disconnected from the Father. Just as the prodigal son, if you look at Luke 15, take a look in verses 24 and 32, and you'll see there that the father pronounces that when the son comes back, he says that his son was dead but is now alive. And this is the problem. The son was disconnected from the father. And that's one of the things we see in Scripture, this whole idea that Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." And he goes on to say that apart from me, you can do nothing. And that may seem overly harsh to us when we first encounter that. We think, well, what do you mean, apart from you, we can't do anything? And what he's saying is this Mary Martha thing that we looked at earlier. You can be a Martha and be very, very busy and have a lot of activity. But if you're disconnected from him, if you're not sitting at his feet like Mary was, then you're not doing necessarily the right things that God would have you do. You're not being Spirit-led, and so your works are not what they should be. They're dead. And as one commentator put it, the problem in Sardis is not scandalous wickedness, but decent death. The form retained, the heart gone. Christ owned in word, but ignored in deed. Creeds correct, conduct respectable, but life departed. Sound doctrine and outward propriety, but affections not only waning, but gone. His name held, his word read, his truth owned, himself forgotten. And this describes this describes one of the big dangers for all of us in Christianity is when we get established. That's always a dangerous word, established. When we get established, we then move our focus away from Christ, and the form survives, but the interior life wanes and dies. And so you're left with a shell of formality, but a dead body life. And that's the problem, where you get this activity in a fellowship, but it's not really life. It can be mistaken as an indication of life. You can have a church that's got tremendous programs, lots of things going on, but it's not a reliable indicator of spiritual life, because it's possible to have an active fellowship comprised of the living dead. As Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. And Barnhouse says, go throughout Christendom and you'll often find the gospel in a coffin. And notice in this church at Sardis, there's no mention of any kind of conflict. There's no persecution mentioned here. And the suggestion is, why would Satan bother to persecute a dead church? And so they don't have to worry about conflict because they're at peace with the world. And also, they're probably not getting much persecution because they're dead. They have dead works. And as one person put it, the fruits that they have are tied upon the tree and not the product of the life of the tree. And he says, there may be prayers, vigils, fasts, temples, altars, priests, rites, ceremonies, worship, and still be no true piety. Heathenism has all of these. And that's something that we really need to stop and think about when we're involved in fellowship, is when we look around at what we're doing and what we have, and it is no different than heathenism, other pagan religious rites, then we got to wonder, what are we doing? And it's very easy for us to get there. We're all very capable of moving in this direction. Well, now move on to verse 2. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. The be watchful here is a present tense imperative. You can think of it as be presently watching or be continually watching. So it's the same command we find throughout Scripture, that we're to keep a vigil as a watchman in the midst of a sleeping encampment. In this case, it's a sleeping encampment. And there's supposed to be continual watchfulness. And as Luke says, let's go to the passage in Luke and look at this. Luke 21, verse 34. Luke mentions, it's Jesus. But in Luke 21, verse 34, here's what Jesus says. He says, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. But notice he mentions what it is that causes them to lose attention, so that he comes on them unexpectedly, or at least the day of the Lord comes on them unexpectedly. It's the cares of this life. In fact, this is one of the things, remember the seed on the four different soils? One of them, it gets choked out by the cares of this life. And so there is this idea of watching. It's not just to watch. It's not just to watch for Jesus, but it's also to keep us focused in the area of serving Him and relationship with Him, so that we don't get bogged down in the cares of the world. And he mentions a little bit later that if they will not watch, He will come upon them as a thief. And of course, as we saw in this passage from Luke, he says that it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. That is, this time of the end. but the ones who watch are the ones that Jesus is here in the Sardinian, or Sardis, not Sardinian, but the church of Sardis. He's trying to get them to see that they need to watch continually. He also mentions that they should strengthen the things which remain. So evidently their fellowship had been drawing back from God's calling. So the problem here is that it didn't, their fellowship doesn't look like it's drawing back before men, but before God. And that's the key thing when we're believers and we're involved in a fellowship and we're trying to assess how things are doing. If we look at it from man's perspective, but not necessarily God's, we won't be able to see the fact that we're actually moving away from God. And in the case here where he's saying strengthen those things, they are unable to strengthen the things which remain except by a renewed dependence upon the Holy Spirit. For in their own efforts, they're totally incapable of what here is commanded by Jesus. And this again gets back to why he says he's the one who has the seven spirits of God. That is a spiritual dynamic by which they are to strengthen the things that remain, not through their capability, but by their dependence on the Holy Spirit. He says that they have that he has not found their works perfect before God. And of course, all of this is stated directly to the angel, the individual angel, but as we mentioned earlier, we see evidence that this is applying to the broader body of believers in the church. But the works that were not perfect, the word perfect there, peploromena, indicates works that were previously prepared and appointed, but have not been fulfilled. Plerao is this whole idea of fulfillment. So the works that they had were done to please or impress men, and thus their motivation was fatally flawed. And in the process, they failed to fulfill what God had in store for them. Take a look at Ephesians 2, verse 10. And so this church was walking in the footsteps of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And we're not talking about Pharisees now. These are Christian leaders or Christian church or the angel here at Sardis. But how closely could the words of Jesus fit what was going on in Sardis? He says, all their works they do to be seen by men. There it is. They have a name. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. In Matthew 23:5, and he also says, even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That's Matthew 23:28. So here again, there was this external appearance of health, but in fact, the branches had been severed from the vine, and they were in trouble. Let's take a look at that passage, because it's so important. John 15, verse 5. This is just a very important aspect that what's put forth by Jesus. He talks about the fact in John 15 that he's the true vine and his Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And he talks about in verse 4, abide in me and I in you, because a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, and then neither can you unless you abide in me. So the idea is that the branch has to abide in the vine or it won't bear fruit. And then he goes on in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Okay, there it is. So this abiding is an important aspect of fulfilling the works that God has set in place. Now verse 3 of chapter 3 of Revelation, remember therefore how you've received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore if you'll not watch, I'll come upon you as a thief, and you'll not know what hour I will come upon you. Well, he is now giving them an exhortation about what he's going to expect of them. He says that he wants them to remember. This is a command very similar to the Ephesian church. Remember the first works, which had to do with their first love. They were to remember what they had earlier received and practiced. And so here is an indication that inattention had played a significant part in their drift away from life toward death. He says they're to hold fast. The word there, terai, is a present tense imperative, continually be holding fast. It's not something you just grab once. You've got to continually hold fast. And this is very similar to the command or the exhortation given in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. It's a continuous keeping that brings this blessing. And then he also mentions that they should repent. And we've talked about that before when we studied Revelation 2, verse 5. We talked about the use of metanoia there, about the fact that it involves and includes an understanding of the past, an accurate understanding, a change of mind, and subsequent change of action. And then he mentions that if they will not watch, then he will come as a thief, and they won't know what hour he's coming. Well, Christians are to watch. That's one thing. If you read your Bible, you'll find that we are continually told to watch. Watch, watch, watch. I mean, it's just everywhere. And the number one thing we're to watch for, this is on the very top of the mountain. It's like A number one, we're to watch for Christ. And why are we to watch for Christ? Well, there's all kinds of reasons we watch for Christ. One is, if we're continually looking at Christ, we're not looking at the world. So distractions are minimized because we're watching our Lord. Number two, we're watching our Lord because He is our bridegroom. He is the one that we're in love with. He is the one that we're going to spend eternity with. He is the one who died for us. He is the one who everything we have, our inheritance, our position, our perspective, all come from Him. So He's our focus. And then thirdly, we're watching for Him because He has promised to come for us. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, etc., etc., John 14. And so he has promised to come for us, and so He could come at any moment, according to what I see in Scripture. And that means that, again, our focus needs to be on Him. But also, there are other things that we're told to watch for as Christians. We have to watch ourselves, lest we drift, and especially elders. There's a passage that talks about elders need to keep themselves, keep the doctrine, keep themselves so that they can keep the sheep. It's kind of like it's like being in a car where you have a brake system and an engine. You know, the car doesn't do any good if the brake system or the engine doesn't work. And that's the same with eldership. If the elders themselves are not healthy spiritually in their relationship with God and their doctrine is not accurate, then they cannot keep the sheep. So that's some of the different priorities that come in there. But we also have to watch others, especially within our fellowships, that are maybe false brethren or perverted teachers, or what I should say is teachers that pervert the truth that they've received. So those are some of the things we watch for. But here the focus is entirely on watching for Christ, because he's talking about he will come as a thief. Now, as a thief denotes his unexpected coming in judgment. Think about these models. Now, when Scripture uses models, they're very important to understand the flavor of the model, not just the details of the model or the general idea. But, you know, if somebody says, if Jesus is describing his coming all the time as a thief, and he goes on to talk about, hey, you know, if you'd have known what time the thief was coming, you wouldn't have let him sneak in. It's not a good thing. A thief is not a good thing. A thief comes to steal and destroy. Well, Christ doesn't come for his church as a thief. He's coming as a bridegroom for his church. But later, he comes as a thief upon an unsuspecting apostate, an unregenerate world. And so that's what he's talking about here as a thief. If they won't watch for him, those who won't watch for him are not going to be in the category of overcomers, and therefore they're not going to be kept from the hour, as we'll see in the next church that we study. And they'll end up in the time where he could come unexpectedly on them in a way as a thief. Now, in this particular letter to Sardis, of course, as we mentioned, there were two times in the history of the city where it militarily fell and was captured because they failed to guard their backside, as it were, the areas on the other parts of the city where they felt people couldn't come up these steep rock faces to attack them. They didn't even post a guard there or a watch, and so they were taken. And so the idea here, when he says he'll come as a thief, and they will not know, would remind these people in the city of this historic events where their city had fallen due to lack of watchfulness. And one of these was in 549 BC, Cyrus of Persia, his troops scaled up in there and got in. And also in 195 BC, Antiochus the Great was able to take the city as well. And so that's one of the things that's involved here. Now, some believe the immediate context of the letter argues for understanding this threat as pertaining to a localized spiritual coming and judgment. In other words, he could come and judge this church and remove it or do something to it. But you know, as Thomas points out, in other letters that have that flavor that he's going to come in judgment, like, in, for example, in Ephesus, as I believe it was, he says, you know, that he's going to remove their candlestick. And so these situations where he gives a direct threat is more likely to be a localized spiritual judgment. But here he doesn't say that. He just says he will come and they won't know that the hour has occurred that he's coming. And so that kind of argues more for an eschatological or an end times interpretation or application, at least, of the scripture. Let's take a look at a passage now. Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians 5, and starting in 1 or 2 of 1 Thessalonians, we'll see this idea set forth by Paul in a very similar way. Starting in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." And I want to suggest to you that the day of the Lord is not the same event as the catching away of the church. In verse 3, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, you are not in darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do." See, there's the idea. There's going to be some who are sleeping. And those are the ones he's going to come upon as a thief. But, and notice he finishes in verse 9 there, that God doesn't appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Okay, and I want to suggest to you that this is all talking about this aspect of different comings of Christ. That he's going to come upon unsuspecting in a day of judgment, the day of the Lord. This is not the coming for the church. And you can see that because if you look at the emphasis, what does he say in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 5? He says, "You yourselves know perfectly well," okay, in verse 2. And then in verse 3, he says, "Sudden destruction comes upon them." Notice how he switched from "you" to "them." "As labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." And then back in verse 4, "But you, brethren..." See, there's a "you" and a "they" there, and it's very important to understand that. But here you see that the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief, which is what Jesus is referring to in this passage to the church at Sardis. Also, we can look at another passage. Let's take a look at this as well. Matthew 24:37. And, of course, this is in the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, and he's answering several questions that the disciples have asked him at the beginning of the chapter. But when we get near the end of that chapter, Jesus is talking about that no one knows the day or the hour, and he's talking about his coming in the end of the age, but he says in verse 37 of Matthew 24, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." And notice he's talking about them. Several things to notice here. He's saying it'll be like the days of Noah. What would it be like? Well, it has to do with the fact that people at that time hadn't the slightest idea. They were not watching for a flood. They didn't know a flood was coming. And the flood took them away. Keep that in your back of your mind, that it was the flood that took them away. Now, how did the flood take them away? Well, it killed them. So those that are taken in this passage are analogous to the ones that were taken in the flood. So he goes on to say in verse 40, "Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come," see there it is, "he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Well, there's a lot in this passage, but what I want you to see here is that he's talking about coming as a thief, and that this is related to what he's talking about Sardis, and this is coming in judgment. The two that are grinding, the two that are in a bed, etc., one is taken and one is left. I want to suggest to you that if you go over to the parallel passage in Luke, you'll find out they ask him, "Well, where, Lord, where are they taken?" And he says, "Where the body is, there the eagles are gathered," or something similar. And it's basically almost a quote out of Job that is talking about the fact that eagles or vultures are drawn to carrion. And it's talking about birds of prey eating carcasses. The ones that are taken are killed. This is not the rapture. Okay, but the point I'm getting is this occurs in the thief scenario. You see how you can get confused. If you start thinking that the one taken and the one left is talking about the rapture, now you've got the thief motif tied in with the bridegroom motif at the same time, and it gets confusing because he comes as a bridegroom for his bride. He comes as a thief in judgment. They're a little bit different, a lot different. So that's an important thing to keep in mind when you look at these passages. But again, if we go back to 1 Thessalonians 5 for a minute, let's just emphasize one aspect of this, and this is in parallel with what is being said to this church in Sardis, and that is, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, "You yourselves know perfectly," this is verse 2, "yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety," see, just like before the flood, they had no idea it's going to happen, "then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman." That ties right into something else Jesus says about the beginning of sorrows in Matthew 24. That has to do with the early labor pains of a woman. And it says they shall not escape. But notice what he says right in the middle of this passage. And this is what Jesus is saying to the church at Sardis. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are sons of the light." So the ones who are watching are the sons of the light, and they will not be taken by this coming in judgment. Also, I wanted to mention there that where he says they will not know what time that he will come, you will not know what hour, that you will not know, there is a double negative. It's a very strong statement that those who will not watch, it's not a matter that they'll be clever and figure it out, or some of them will figure it out. There's a matter of deception involved in this, which we'll look at in some other passages, but the idea is the ones that won't watch, he's guaranteeing they won't know what time he's going to come. Well, let's move on to verse 4. Now here is the commendation in this letter, which is a very small one. It's probably the smallest commendation of all of them, but it is a commendation. He says, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." So even in the midst of a wicked culture or a dead church, there are always some who are trusting in Him, and He will never forsake them. He will never forsake them. And you see that in Abraham bartering with the Lord about Sodom and Gomorrah. You see that same idea. But he's saying there's a few that haven't defiled their garments. Well, what does it mean to defile their garments? Well, before coming to faith, we were wearing our own rags of righteousness. Isaiah 64:6, you know, it says that our righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord. But having trusted in Christ, His righteousness has been imputed to them, and they are positionally holy. In other words, when God looks at them, the faithful, He looks at Christ, the perfect one. That's what He sees. Yet even though they're positionally holy, there's still this aspect of sanctification of their walk. And the scriptures show us in James 1:27 and Jude 23 that you can become defiled by fleshly activities in the world. But these had not so done. When they had sinned, they'd confessed their sins, 1 John 1:9, and He had cleansed them from all unrighteousness. And so they had retained a close fellowship with Him. And that's why He says, "They shall walk with me." Well, the picture of walking is a very important, walking is an important thing in Scripture. And if you look at the first two occurrences of the word walk in Scripture, or a variation of it, what you'll see in the first one is God walked with Adam in the garden. So there's your very first idea of what walking is about. It has to do with relationship. It's talking about ongoing, intimate relationship. The second appearance that you'll see is Enoch walked with God and was not, for the Lord took him. So here we have someone who was extremely closely relationally with God, and God just took him up. Said, "Nah, you know, the earth isn't, you're too good for the earth." I don't know if you'd put it that way, but the relationship was such that He took Enoch. Now, why did He take Enoch? Well, we could speculate. Obviously, the scripture says because he walked with God, he had a close relationship. But I want to suggest to you that Enoch is a typological hint of the rapture. And when Jesus says, "As in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man," well, just remember there are people kept through the flood in the ark. Those are similar to the sealed ones that we'll see later in the book of Revelation. And there was one who walked with God who was taken out before the flood. He never saw it. And I want to suggest to you that that's a typological hint for the rapture. And if you look in the commentary, there's a section on the rapture, and we talk a little bit more about typology. You can't really teach from it, but it is an interesting thing to notice. Well, here, these faithful are walking right now, guided by the Spirit, and walking in His ways. As it says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, Galatians 5:16. But this focus says they shall walk with me. It's future tense. And it's focusing on the idea that the redeemed will have a full fellowship with God, as did Abraham in the Garden of Eden. And if we look to Revelation 21, verse 3, just go to the end of the book, right before the book of Concordance, you'll see he says in verse 3, and this is a tremendous statement. If you're new to the Bible, you just read through it as just another statement in the end of a confusing book. But this statement is probably the most important statement in the whole book of Revelation, and it could possibly be the most important statement in all of Scripture, or very close to it. "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God,'" or the dwelling of God, the dwelling place of God, "is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. That is the bullseye on the end of a long arrow. And the arrow starts out in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve are kicked out. They lose fellowship. We go through the tabernacle, the temple, the indwelling Holy Spirit in the church age. And eventually we get to this point in the eternal state where fellowship is restored again. And that's what he's promising here, that they will walk with him. They will be among those that are in the New Jerusalem and have full fellowship with God face to face. Well, we'll take a look here in a minute at the white garment part, because we're going to talk about that in a little further down. But those of you who are taking the course for credit, write down check number 1, 2, check number 12. But let's look now in Revelation 3, 5, and we'll look at the white garments they're going to, where he says they're going to walk in white. He talks a little bit more about that in the next verse. He says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Well, he says to start with, who is the overcomer, right? He says, "He who overcomes." Now, we've talked about that earlier. The overcomer is the born-again individual, the redeemed person who comes to Christ in faith. And because Christ overcomes, we overcome in our identification with him. And we're not going to talk about that anymore at this point, but if you need to review that, go back to the lesson that talks about Revelation 2, verse 7, and we talked about that there. Well, let's take a look at this idea of white garments. Let's take a look at Matthew 22:11, and we'll see an interesting passage there. Of course, everything's interesting, right? But this is a parable of a wedding feast, okay? And there's different people invited to this feast. And the ones that were invited weren't worthy, and so God goes out and invites some other ones that are just found around. And I want to suggest to you the ones that were invited were the Jews, and that were the ones that didn't come to faith were not worthy, and so God opened things up and went out to the Gentiles. But an interesting thing occurs. The wedding hall was filled with guests, it says, in verse 10 of Matthew 22. You know, and it's interesting, they found both bad and good and brought them in. Okay, so the people aren't there based on their own merit. They're based on the wedding garment that's been given them. In other words, they're dressed by God to come to this feast. Now, in verse 11, the king comes in to see the guests. But what's he see? He saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And he says, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And the friend was speechless. He had nothing to say. And the king says to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Well, that's Revelation 20 there. The casting in outer darkness will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is like the great white throne judgment. But the point I want to make here is this person did not have the wedding garment. This person is not the overcomer. He says in Revelation to the church of Sardis, the one who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. He is going to have the white wedding garment that God will provide. It's the righteousness of Christ that's brought about by his atonement. The white color speaks of his righteousness and also of the marriage garments that are worn. And so that's the connection here. And he's saying here that the overcomer will wear this white. And this is very similar to the instructions he's going to give to the church in Laodicea in a little bit about he counsels them to buy white garments that they may be clothed, that the shame of their nakedness may not be revealed. And that's the part that he's going to get into, that it has to do in Laodicea, the fact that they were naked and blind and wretched and didn't know it. But it's interesting that the idea of clothing includes covering, okay, covering nakedness. And in fact, if we were to look at the word atonement in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is kupar, and it means to be covered over. So atonement is covering. Atoning for sin is covering for sin, and in the case here, the sin that is covered is the sin of Adam, or the sin that we have from Adam. And the white garments are a symbol of redemption. They're white, showing the righteousness of Christ, and by wearing the white garments, we appear righteous before God even though we're not. And that's what salvation is all about, trusting in the work of Christ in the place of our own faulty works. But he mentions that the one that will be clothed in white garments, he will not blot out his name from the book of life. Now the "not, I will not" is a double negative again. The idea is there is no possibility, there is no way I will blot him out from the book of life. Now probably here in the Church of Sardis, it probably had a role of some sort, an official role that listed the people who were church members. And this is a problem even in our own day. A lot of churches have these lists of church members, and that's a whole different problem I'm not going to get into, but it has to do with the problem of Laodicea, where the membership of the church run the church instead of the elders. And so since they run the church, they vote, and in order to determine who can vote and who can't, you have to have a membership list, and things get more and more complicated. But notice here, he's saying it doesn't matter what membership list you're on. What matters are you in the book of life? That's what you should be looking at. Are you in the Lamb's book of life? Well, what is this book of life? Well, we'll see it come up in the numerous places in the book of Revelation, and we'll talk about it a little bit here to set the stage. The purpose of the book of life is to record the names of those who have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, and they have his righteousness imputed to their account. And so his atoning sacrifice is the basis for redemption, and therefore it's also called the Lamb's Book of Life in several places, Revelation 13:8 and 21:27. The ultimate purpose of the book, go ahead and turn to Revelation 20, and we'll see the book in action. It's key use of the book. In places where it talks about the book of life, Luke 10:20 or Hebrews 12:23, it mentions that people who are in it have their names written in heaven or registered in heaven, and that implies that the book is kept in heaven. And of course, this is where we find it in its ultimate use at the end of history at the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20. Let's look at verse 12. Let's start at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And notice this, verse 15. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Okay. So the book of life is the go, no-go decision about whether you're cast into the lake of fire. The other books you can ignore for the moment. It says, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So that is the book that matters. If you're in that book, you have eternal life. If you're not, you don't. Now, what are these other books? Well, the other books record the life works of the person. Every good and bad deed of every moment of their life, all their thoughts and everything are recorded in these books. According to Matthew 5, words of Jesus, if you've looked on a woman in adultery or in lust, you've committed adultery. So you can imagine that nobody's going to have a very good record. And that's the problem. God is a just God. He's going to provide unbelievers what they're always asking for. They desire to be judged by their own merit. If you talk to someone who's rejected Christ or hasn't accepted him, they'll always say, well, I'm a pretty good person and I do pretty well. I think God will accept me. But here we see that the scripture records that God doesn't grade on a curve. He's expecting perfection. And the books that are put forth with their life's work will show that they're not perfect. Therefore, they need the redeeming cover of Christ's atonement. But since they haven't accepted Christ, they're not in the book of life, and therefore they end up in the lake of fire. So the books show the fact that they are not perfect and also show degrees probably of punishment. But the book of life here is the key thing that's consulted to determine whether or not they're going to end up in the lake of fire. Now, in some passages that you would look at, you'll see that names are blotted out of the book. Exodus 32:32, Psalm 69:28, and of course right here where we are in Revelation 3 verse 5 in the letter to Sardis, it says, it implies there's a possibility of being blotted out of the book. But other passages imply that certain people are never written in the book to begin with. So that's a little confusing. Let's take a look at one of those, Revelation 17, verse 8. We'll see there, it talks about those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. So here are earth dwellers, which we'll talk about more. It's a kind of a technical term in the book of Revelation because it describes a moral condition, not a geographical position. But they happen to be living on the earth, but they're earth dwellers. Their focus is on the earth, and they're rejecting heaven. And they're worshiping the beast, and it says their names are not written in the book. And in this particular passage, it says, it's in the New King James, it just says they're not written. But if we go back to Revelation 13:8, it's a little more emphatic. In fact, it's a perfect tense. It's have not been written, but it's not always translated that way. But in Revelation 13:8, it says, all who dwell on the earth, notice the earth dwellers again. If anything you get from this course, I'd like to tune your ears. When you see dwell on the earth, especially in the book of Revelation, that's not just talking about people who happen to live on the land. It's a group of people who have a very special category as rejecters of God. But anyway, it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life. You can see the perfect tense there come through. Their names have not been written. It's not like they were blotted out. They were never written. So how does this work? Well, I want to suggest to you that the beast worshipers are unique. And what I mean by that is that all the references to God's book of life are the same book. There's not multiple books. There's, you know, it's called God's book in Exodus 32:32. It's called the book of the living in Psalm 69:28. It's called the book in Daniel 12:1. The book of life in Philippians 4:3. Here in Revelation 3:5. And elsewhere, the Lamb's book of life, right? We just saw. It's all describing the same book. And here is what I believe is the situation. It records the names of all people to be born. Anyone who was ever born. And this has to do with the universal atonement, which is to say that Christ died for all men. That's a whole different subject. There's a bunch of verses we could go to show that. But Christ was given for all men, although not all men will avail themselves of his atonement. But the book records the potential, and that is all the people that are born are recorded in this book with an exception. And that exception has to do, I believe, with the beast worshippers. Okay, the second thing is, after all these names are written in the book, the names of the unsaved are blotted out of the book when they come to the end of their life and they haven't turned to trust in Christ. They're blotted out of the book. But one group of people, these beast worshippers, these earth dwellers, it says in Scripture that their names have not been written in the book. And I want to suggest that they are uniquely omitted. Why would they be uniquely omitted from the book? I believe it has to do with things that are revealed in the book of Revelation about this category of people. Listen to the different things we see in the book of Revelation specifically dealing with these earth dwellers, and keep in mind that the book of Revelation uses this special phrase, earth dwellers, to denote these people. They directly worship Satan himself, Revelation 13:4. Not just someone else, but they directly are worshiping Satan. They worship the beast who claims himself to be God. So they're worshiping a person who's claiming to be God. They're provided with overwhelming evidence of God's existence. The things that are going on the earth in Revelation 6:16 and 17, they know very well who it's from. It's from the Lord, and they know that, but they still won't turn. They are uniquely afforded the benefit of hearing the gospel message from an angel, Revelation 14:6. Every nation, tongue, tribe hears the gospel from this angel. They're uniquely warned of the consequences of taking the mark of the beast by another angel, Revelation 14:9. They've had all these divine aids and revelation and clarification, yet they continue in steadfast rebellion, all the while blaspheming God. You'll see that. They don't repent. They just continue to blaspheme God. Scripture uniquely records the irredeemable status of these who venture to take the mark of the beast. That's Revelation 14:9 through 11. Notice the special things that it says. It equates taking the mark, worshiping the beast and taking the mark is the equivalent of damnation. There is no, it's the equivalent of unpardonable sin, and that is when they take the mark and they worship the beast, there is no redemption. There is no possibility of redemption, it says in the scripture there in Revelation 14:9 through 11. This is a unique situation. Think about it. There is nothing else in scripture you can find where a person at some point in their life does contributes to or participates in a sin, and then that marks them from that point all the way to the end of their life. They are irredeemable. There's no such thing as an irredeemable person in our age. Hitler was redeemable if he truly turned to the Lord at the last part of his life. And only God can be the judge. But these are said to be irredeemable. And I want to suggest to you that their unique irredeemable status is seen in God sending upon them a strong delusion in 2 Thessalonians 2:11. And basically, these names are not written because God knows that they can never attain salvation. So that's an interesting thing to consider. And of course, this whole thing still works with election. In other words, the names of all the living are written, and those that are blotted out are the ones who are the non-elect. If a person is elect, it says here, Jesus says in Revelation 3:5, he who overcomes, I will never by any means blot out his name from the book of life. So anyway, that gives us some background on the book of life. Well, not only will the overcomer not be blotted out from the book of life, but Jesus will confess his name before my Father and before his angels, he says. Well, this is a similar teaching to what Christ already taught in the Gospels. He said that whoever would confess him before men, in turn he would confess before his Father and the angels. Matthew 10:32, Luke 12:8. What a powerful incentive this is for our witness of him in face of skeptics and mockers. You know, I don't know how often you've been in situations like that where your faith is kind of being impacted by the skeptics and mockers, or at least your not necessarily your faith, but your mouth is, your ability to witness is. And when we're standing before such men, let us consider ourselves to be standing before the very throne of the Father in our confession of the Son. For when we hesitate, then we're calling question into, are we really confessing him before men? And of course, this promise that Jesus makes comes immediately after the promise of not erasing the overcomer's name from the book of life. So it appears that he's promising on that future day that he'll acknowledge the names of those that are his that they're written in the book. And at the end of the letter to Sardis in verse 6 of Revelation 3, we have the standard formula, which is easy to read past because it's a formula, but stop and look at it. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice he's been speaking to the angel, an individual, the leader or messenger from this church, and now he's saying anyone who has an ear. And, of course, there's a twofold meaning to that. One is anyone who has a physical ear, but especially those who have a spiritual ear who can actually hear what he's saying. And he says, of course, that it's the Spirit who's saying these things. That's what we talk about when we say the Scriptures are inspired. It's the Spirit who's speaking these words, even though it's Jesus speaking and John writing. And he's speaking to all the churches. And you can go and look at our discussion in Revelation 2, verse 7, where we talked about that in greater detail. Well, that's what we're going to cover for today, the church at Sardis. The key thing to look in here, the things to keep in mind, is you can be alive externally but dead internally. If you're lacking relationship with the Spirit, your works amount to nothing in God's eyes. So let that drive us to relationship with Him. Also, he says, those who don't watch for him, he'll come upon them as a thief in judgment. So we need to be wary and watching and waiting and actively engaged in looking for our Lord. And also, he says that he will not allow us to be blotted out if we're overcomers. And so that should be a great comfort to us to know the security that we have. He says, by no means effectively will he blot us out from his book of life.